We're going to move right into the message, God's Word. We're going to focus on Resurrection Day and repentance. So I'd like to start you out by reading two different scriptures. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now I want to read you 1 Corinthians 15 through 19. "Now if Christ be preached that he raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Jewish law required at least two witnesses to establish a truth. That was in their law. The Bible gives us more than that. In the Scriptures, there are more than 500 witnesses to Christ's resurrection. That's truth by law, by the Jewish law. And in verses 19 and going back to 12 through 19, that tells us that faith in the resurrection is essential for salvation. Why is that? Because if Christ isn't risen, what does it say? We are of all men most miserable if Christ is not risen. There's so much in Scriptures that tells us and proves to us that Christ was risen on top of the 500 witnesses. Even in the Old Testament, the resurrection was predicted in multiple scriptures and books. It was predicted by David in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and in many other psalms. Okay? So Psalm 16, 8 through 11, this is what it says. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall see hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So to start with, this psalm tells us that it's talking about a body, but a body that's going to be buried in hope of what? Of a resurrection. It also then tells us that this soul is going to ascend into Sheol, or the place of departed souls, and that that body, though, is not going to remain there. And finally, it says that that body will never undergo the experience of corruption, and that body is going to be called God's Holy One. And then finally, it says, "You will show me the path of life." And it's saying that because this body is going to be the one who had been dead, but who's going to come back to life. And finally, not only is this person going to be brought back to life, or this body, but it's going to be brought back into the immediate presence of God and it's going to take his place at God's right hand. So obviously, that's Christ. It's a perfect description of the resurrection. But let's look at that same idea in the New Testament, how it's followed through. Let's read Acts 2, 29-31. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Okay? So, in this psalm, it is a complete confirmation of what, in Acts, it's in the New Testament, it's a complete confirmation of what was being said clear back in Psalms. They are totally consistent with what's going on. And let's look at another psalm, just to show you how much this whole resurrection theme has been threaded through the Bible. In Psalm 71, verses 20 and 21, it's going to describe the step-by-step process that Christ goes through. It says, "Thou which hast shown me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side." So it starts out by describing that there's going to be severe and great troubles. Okay? Then it says, "But you shall revive me again and bring me back to life and shall bring me up from the depths of the earth." So it's an obvious reference to Christ, right? So what we're seeing is that the resurrection was predicted throughout the whole Bible. It's also predicted in Hosea 6:2 and in Isaiah 50. And the only reason, we won't read them for time's sake, but the reason I want to mention them, Hosea was written in 1760 B.C. to 1710 B.C., somewhere in that range, 700 years before Christ. And the majority of the Psalms are known to have been written about 1,000 years, 1,000 B.C. before Christ. So they were predicting not only what would happen, but in detail what was going to happen, anywhere from 700 to 1,000 years before the event ever took place. One more Psalm, Psalm 22, in verses 1, 14, 15, and 18 says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Then in verse 18 it says, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. That's why it's called the Messianic Psalm, because it tells what he went through as he was on the cross. So we're seeing the resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very heart of the Christian message. If you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a gospel, and you don't have a message. So it had to be there. See, the resurrection is not a theory, and it's not a philosophy. It is an actual fact of history that has been proven over and over. And either we're going to understand and believe that it is a fact, because if we don't, then it really has no consequence in our life. It doesn't matter. It's meaningless without the resurrection. Let's read, we already have read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But if you remember it, what it really is saying is that Christianity has no other foundation than a resurrected Christ. If we don't have a resurrected Christ, we have no Christianity, we have no foundation, and no gospel. There was a professor called Marcus, his name was Marcus Dobbs. He was a professor of history at Cambridge, and this is what he said. He said, "The resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested facts of history." So let's not just take his word that he said that. I'd like to point out to you now and deal with five facts of that attested history that validate Christ's resurrection. The first fact is that his resurrection was attested to by a greater number of witnesses than which would be required by law. That made it a fact. We have 500 witnesses. They only require two. Second, it produced a dramatic and a permanent change in those witnesses. And there's no other alternative explanation for that change in those people and how dramatic and drastic those changes were. The third fact of it is that those witnesses stuck to their testimony, even though it cost many of them their lives. And they had nothing to gain from it and everything to lose in the natural, but they stuck with their testimonies even unto death. Fourth, it produced a radical and a permanent change in the course of history. History will never be the same after that day. And the truth of the matter is that Christ continues to affect history even now in our time. And the fifth fact about the resurrection is that the resurrected Christ has continued to reveal himself, that he's alive, to millions of people on this earth, even continuing up to this day. So, given all these facts, that leads me then to the question, why do people continue to reject the gospel? Why do they continue to reject the resurrection and not receive the facts or the evidence that's before them? Well, there are many reasons, and you could teach on that forever. But I chose two of them today, one psychological and one spiritual. Okay? The first reason is that psychologically, people do not wish to acknowledge the possibility that there is a God who directs supernatural intervention into the affairs of history. They do not wish to acknowledge that God can intervene in the universe, even though it's a universe that he created. They resent that God can change the course of events in history. But why is all this resentment? I guess to me the bottom line is it's a matter of control. They want to have control not only in the events of history, but the bottom line is mankind. All of us struggle with wanting control in our lives and control over our lives. Okay. Spiritually, why do people reject the truths of the gospel? Let's read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So first of all, this tells us who is the God of this age. Satan. So there is a God of this age, and his name is Satan. And we know that Satan was conquered and defeated and totally beaten at the cross, and that it was forever, right? However, because of that, now he has just one objective. And that objective is to keep men and women, you and I, from understanding the truth of what Christ really did at the cross when he died, but then was also resurrected. And because of this, the God of the age, according to the scripture, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Okay? He doesn't want them to see the truth. And they can't see the truth clear and plain. And there's a reason for that. Well, it says that God has blinded them, but that's what Satan wants. Satan does not want the unbeliever to see what God did accomplish at the cross through Christ. But why doesn't he want them to understand that? Well, the reason is because if we do, and if they do understand what happened at the cross, Satan's going to lose all of his power. And why is he going to lose all of his power? Because what is he? Where does his power come from? Deception. He doesn't have power in his own. His power comes from his ability to deceive and lie and to trick people. So if people know the truth and their eyes are opened up, then all of his power and his through deception is gone. And he does not want that. That's what he's fighting for. Because in the end, he wants to be worshipped as a God, as God. But from God's point of view, Christ's death and his resurrection were all very logical and very necessary. We know it was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, but there's another reason that it was necessary that to me is so godlike. It was necessary because it was God's vindication of the obedience and the righteousness of his own son, Jesus. Now, why am I saying that? Why did it vindicate Jesus? Well, I read a very interesting passage in a book by Derek Prince called The Resurrection of the Dead. And this is what he stated. Previously, Christ had been brought before two human councils. First, the religious council of the religious court of the Jewish council. And then he was brought before the secular court of the Roman government, or Pilate. Now, both of these courts had rejected the claim of Christ to be the Son of God, and then they condemned him to death. Furthermore, both of those courts had united in seeking to prevent any breaking open of the grave. To this end, the Jewish council had provided their special seal, and the Roman governor had provided an armed guard. However, on the third day, God himself intervened. The seal was broken. The armed guard was paralyzed. And Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. And by this act, God reversed the decisions of the Jewish council and of the Roman governor. And he publicly vindicated the claim of Christ to be the sinless Son of God. So God vindicated Christ both in the religious and the secular council or world. And he not only wanted to do it, but he wanted to do it openly and show them that they were wrong. So you see, the importance of the resurrection cannot be overstated. As the resurrection, along with Christ's birth and his death, are the most important events or days that have ever happened in history. The resurrection of Christ opened the door to salvation for all of mankind, all of us. That was what opened the door. First of all, it set a sure seal that God had offered forgiveness and salvation through Christ. Why did it do that? Well, let's take a look at the scripture that tells us. Let's look at Romans. Well, okay, and I'll read it. In Romans 4:23 through 25, it says, "Now it was not written for our sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." This shows us that our very justification depends upon Christ being raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are not justified. Okay? If it is only the risen Christ, when received, who is able to bring us pardon, peace, eternal life, and victory over sin. See, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he has no power to forgive our sins. But he is risen from the dead, and he does have the power. And this is stated clearly in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 4, 14 through 17. And this is what it says. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins." And I know we read it before, but it's such an important scripture that we need to know that without the resurrection, we are not forgiven or pardoned from our sins, because Christ does not have the power to do that. But the truth of the gospel is he is risen, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and our sins are forgiven. Okay. So as stated, resurrection is a sure seal that God put upon his forgiveness and salvation for all. The second thing it did is that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Okay? Again, if he isn't raised from the dead, we will not be raised from the dead, but praise God, he is raised from the dead. The third fact about resurrection is that it is the whole purpose of a Christian's life and his service. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's read Philippians 3, 10 and 11. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." This shows us that the purpose for us is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, Christ's resurrection was the very pinnacle or the apex, the very highest point of God's plan for man's salvation. That was the pinnacle, the end conclusion. And that's what opened the door or the way for salvation for all of us, for all of mankind. And just as resurrection opened the door for salvation, it opened up the door for the first thing that is required for salvation. What's the first thing that's required for salvation? Repentance. And repentance also happens to be the first basic foundation principle that's mentioned in Hebrews 6. And there's a reason why it's mentioned first, because it's needed to be first. The Greek verb for repentance is normally used to translate it. It is metanoein. I won't even attempt to pronounce it for you. Okay? Now, this Greek verb has one clear meaning, has a definitive meaning all through the scriptures and the history of the Greek language. Its basic meaning is always the same. It means to change one's mind. Therefore, the basic significance of repentance in the New Testament, it's not an emotion. It's a decision. Because remember, it's in the mind, to change one's mind. It's not an emotion, Now, so true repentance is just this. It's a firm inward decision or a change of your mind. Remember, an inward change. But if we turn back to the Old Testament, we're going to find that that word there, most commonly translated as to repent, means literally to turn, to return, or to turn back. So the New Testament defines repentance as an inner decision, the inner change of your mind, while the Old Testament denotes the outward action, which is the expression of that inward change of the mind. In other words, it's the act of turning back or turning around. So put them together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have the complete picture of repentance. Repentance is an inner change of our mind resulting in an outward turning back or turning around. And where do we turn around to? To face or to move in a completely new direction, and that's towards God. Okay? Now, the perfect example of true repentance is as defined as the way I just did is actually given in the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus talked about that in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And for time's sake, we're not going to go there, but when you go, just note a couple things. First of all, in verse 18, the prodigal son made a decision. Here's what he said. He said, "I will rise up and I will go to my father." That's a decision. Okay? Then, if you check and read in verse 20, you'll see that he immediately carried out that decision. This is what he says. It says, "And he arose and he came to his father." So we see that there was true repentance. First, he made that inward decision. I'm going to rise up and go to my father. And that inward decision then was followed by the act. He carried out that decision by actively returning to his father. He says that he immediately arose and went to his father and his home. So that's the perfect example. This shows that first move was the decision, the inward decision, and that was followed by the outward act of returning to the Father. The first move that any sinner must make who desires to be reconciled with God in the Scripture then is called what? Repent. Repentance. That's the first move. True repentance must always go before true faith. Because without true repentance, you can never have true faith. The call to repentance begins in the very introduction of the New Testament. Mark 1, 3 through 4 says, and you don't need to turn there, but it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So John was the first voice crying out, "Repent." But then in Mark 1, 14 through 15, Christ himself preached repentance. Because after John had prepared the way for him, it says in Mark 1, 14, that Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now this is important because you're going to see that the first commandment that ever came from the lips of Christ was not to believe, but to repent. First repent, then believe. That's the process. Now in Acts 2, 37 through 38, it says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So, and I didn't read it. It was up there, but I read it off my paper. And in verse 37, we read that the Holy Spirit's coming upon those people at Pentecost caused the multitude to say this. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what was Peter's response? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Without exception, throughout the entire New Testament, repentance is the first response of man to the gospel that is required by God. Remember, repentance must always precede faith, true faith. Without repentance, faith alone is just going to be an empty profession. The message preached today in church is often only believe. That's not a bad message, but it's only part of the message that Christ preached. The Christ message that he preached was repent and believe. Now, Hebrews 6:1, repentance is defined as repentance from dead works. And in Acts 20:21, it is also defined as repentance towards God. So this means that in the act of repentance, we turn away from our own dead works and we face towards God, that we're ready to hear and obey the next commandment that God is going to give us or speak to us. The phrase dead works includes all of those acts and activities of men that are not based on repentance and faith. Whether it's charity, whether it's prayers, whether it's church attendance, whether it's every kind of religious rite or every kind of religious ordinance, all of those, if they're not based on repentance and faith, are merely dead works or filthy rags. There's one other fact before we close that I want to talk about scriptural repentance that I have to emphasize. And that's this. Repentance of this kind begins with God and not with man. Okay? And I will show you that. It originates not in the will of man, but in the free and sovereign grace of God. Apart from the working of God's grace and the moving of God's Spirit upon someone, left to themselves, they're incapable of repentance. Psalms 80, verses 3, 7, and 19 put together say this: "Turn us again, O Lord, and we shall be saved." Unless God moves man towards himself, man cannot on his own turn to God and be saved. But luckily, God stirs our hearts to do that. In the New Testament, it's put this way, and it's very clear. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." So God draws us. And we know Scripture also says that it's God's desire that no man should perish. No man. So the first move of a sinner towards God begins with God moving and drawing the sinner to repentance by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is repentance so important? Well, first of all, God commands it. God commands repentance, and he does that in Acts 17:30, which says, "But God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Second reason, it is necessary to avoid spiritual death. That's in Luke 13:3, which says, "But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The third reason that repentance is important is because it is necessary for eternal life, to take away the penalty of death. And that's in Acts 11:18, and that says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Fourth reason, it is God's desire for all. And that's in 2 Peter 3:9, which says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. And the fifth reason why repentance is so important is because Jesus, it's the reason that Jesus came into the world. And that's in Luke 5:32, where it says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we know repentance is important. So now my next question is, what causes men to repent then? First of all, it's the goodness of God. That's in Romans 2:4, where it says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Second reason why repentance is so important, or what causes men to repent, is preaching. That's in Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. The third reason that causes people and men and women to repent is it was Christ's call. He called us to repentance. That's in Matthew 9:13. And it says, I am not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. The fourth reason, God the Father. It was God the Father's desire that men repent. And that is in John 6:44, which we've already covered. But real quick, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And the last reason, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow causes men to repent. And that is in it's not an emotion. Godly sorrow is not an emotion. But in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly sorrow worketh to salvation. And godly sorrow can be defined kind of as a deep spirit-led conviction over sin that focuses on how someone's actions have offended God's holiness, rather than just regretting the consequences or the punishment for the sin. See, godly sorrow is directed towards God. It's not focused on self-pity or embarrassment. Now, Resurrection Sunday was the final act that opened the door to salvation for all of us. God draws us, but we must take the step through that door to be saved. We need to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior through faith in Him and His Word. And the first step to get us through that door is repentance. Christ's resurrection ensures us of our victory over all of our enemies, particularly the enemy of death. Any religion that does not have a satisfactory answer to death cannot meet our most basic need. As we have that need, what's going to happen after death? But that's answered. We know the answer to that. And it was resurrection that opened that door and the repentance that led us through that door. Now, I'm going to end with these two scriptures and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 15:53-57 says this, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall